Well, turn with me, please, to Luke 22. We've been in the Gospel of Luke for several years, but we're quickly coming to its conclusion. And we're right in the heart of what it means to be a Christian. I shared last week that the Christian identity is not principally in our opinions about current events or our political persuasions, as important as those things be. The heart of Christianity is the death of Christ for our sins and his resurrection and his ongoing ministry for us. And when we reach the end of the Gospel of Luke, that's what we're studying. We're studying Christ when he's meeting with his disciples, and he's observing the Passover. He's instituting the Lord's table, speaking of how through the shedding of his blood, he's bringing about the new covenant. His body would be broken like the bread. His blood would be spilt like the wine in the cup. And he is just hours away now from his arrest, from his trial, his mockings, his suffering, ultimately his crucifixion, and yet he continues to minister with such grace to his disciples. Now, today's passage is a difficult one, and in some ways a frustrating one. The hymn writer has said, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. That's a good description of the disciples in these last hours before Jesus arrests. They're prone to wander. It's actually a very good description for all of us. We're prone to wander as well. We know our own frailty. This passage angers me and saddens me, and you'll see why. Jesus is in his time of such distress and such need, and he needs his companions, his friends, the disciples, to lean in and assist him, and they fail miserably. So it angers me, it saddens me, but it also frightens and convicts me, because rather than pointing your finger at the disciples or at Peter for their hard-heartedness, you have to recognize that we're made of the same stuff. If we had been there, we would have engaged in the same arguments and discussions. We would have had the same misplaced self-confidence. We're just like them. And it's a frightening passage, a convicting passage, but in the middle of all of it, it's also a very comforting passage and a very motivating passage for Christian service, because we're going to see the depth of our frailty. And then, in contrast to that, we're going to see the heights of God's grace through the Lord Jesus Christ, like a diamond in a store that is displayed against black velvet. And against the black, you see it all the brighter. Well, when we see the failures of the disciples in this passage, we're going to see the mercy of the Lord Jesus all the more brilliantly. So let's read together Luke 22, and we're reading verses 24 through 36, studying this morning the disciples' frailty. Would you stand with me as we read the scriptures? Luke 22, beginning in verse 24. Now, if you'll remember, we just finished the section where Jesus instituted the Lord's table, and he told them that one of them would betray him. And then there was a discussion about them. We see it in verse 23. They began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. So they're arguing and wondering about who was going to be the sellout, who would be that terrible. But then that discussion turned into a similar but opposite discussion, not only of who would be that terrible, but who would be the greatest. So they moved to verse 24. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Peter said to him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. This is the word of God. Please be seated. We're eavesdropping, listening to Jesus' discussion with his disciples and then with the most prominent among them, with Peter. And of course, this is directed to them, but it's beneficial for us. We are disciples of the Lord. We're not among the 12. We're not apostles, but we're followers. We're students of the Lord. We're disciples. And this passage gives warnings to us about the sins in our flesh, the tendencies in our hearts. And it's going to kind of wound us, but then it's going to provide a balm for us and give comfort and healing as well. But we start with this from the beginning of the text that we read. I speak to you directly. Disciple, your flesh wants to promote itself. You, Christian, have a sinful nature still residing in you, and it wants to promote itself. It's ambitious for position, for prestige, for credit. You're jockeying. And not everyone does it the same way. Some want to be up front and noticed. Some might want to be behind the scenes, but they still want to be valued, appreciated, commended. They want their name to be significant. We see this in the disciples, actually all of them at this time. Verse 24, they're disputing among themselves as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. It's mind-boggling to me. It's maddening to me that this discussion happened at this time. The bread of the Lord's table is still in their teeth. The wine of the cup is still on their breath. And they're fighting over who would be the greatest. The timing of it's remarkable. Jesus had just washed their feet. They're in the upper room, and remember John 13, Jesus laid aside his garments, clothed himself with a towel, and began to wash their feet. And he said, I am your Lord, your master, and I have served you in this way. You ought to serve each other this way. And then an hour later, they're still arguing about who's going to be the most important. Jesus had just predicted his betrayal, that one of his disciples was going to sell him, to give him over to his enemies. And, you know, their discussion focuses on who it might be, and when they're discussing who it might be, they don't assume it's going to be Judas, but who it might be turns into not only who's the worst, but as we said, who might be the best. And lost in the whole conversation is that Jesus just said he was going to be sold by one of his dearest friends, and rather than comforting and leaning into him, they're fighting among themselves. Jesus had just predicted his own death. My body will be broken. My blood will be shed. And they posture for position. It's not the first time they've done this. Look earlier in the book of Luke. I've put in our notes Luke 9. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Jesus had just spoken to Peter, and Peter, because of the insight that the Father gave him, Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus said, you're Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. The gates of hell won't prevail against it. And then Jesus said, I'm going to be crucified, and Peter rebuked him. You remember that? Get thee behind me, Satan. Well, then we have this passage in Luke 9, verse 43. And we're reading about halfway through verse 43. It says, but while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, his miracles and those things, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying. It was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. So they didn't understand that he's talking about his approaching death. But what they did understand is they still wanted to ride his coattails and be big shots in the kingdom of God. And he brings a child into their midst and said, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. He who is least among you all is the one who is great." Jesus would speak of his crucifixion, and whether they're just tone deaf or whether they're actually kind of in denial, we don't want to talk about death. We want to talk about ascending and being valued. Time and again, they missed it, even the night of his very crucifixion. There's so many lessons from this. Christ rebukes them, and back in our passage in Luke 22, he tells us that self-promotion is worldly. What do I mean self-promotion is worldly? When he says to them in verse 25, "The kings of the Gentiles act like you're acting. They exercise lordship, dominion over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors." There's some irony there. Gentile rulers dominate their subjects. You guys sound like unbelievers. You guys sound like Herod. That's the way Gentile leaders rule. And then he says, with some irony, I think, the Gentile leaders oppress their people and are called benefactors. And then, of course, Jesus comes in and serves his followers. He heals, he teaches, he washes their feet. And instead of being called a benefactor, he's going to be crucified as a malefactor. Self-promotion is so worldly, and humility is Christ-like. You are never more like Christ than when you are humbling yourself to serve the needs of others. Many of you have a history with the Wilds Christian Camp, and you know that one of the main teaching themes of the director for years, Ken Collier, is that Jesus would lay aside his garments, pick up a towel, and begin to wash feet. And in the Christian value system, it's not the person who has the most likes or the most followers or the person whose name is praised. King Collier would say the person with the dirtiest towel wins, that we're supposed to be serving one another. That's Christ-like. And disciples, what you're after when you're fighting for attention, that's Gentile-like. He's not talking primarily in a racial sense, Gentile versus Jew. It's Gentile versus believer. You're not thinking like a Christian. That's a stinging rebuke. For Peter, it's actually going to get even worse. All of the disciples are corrected and rebuked for seeking prestigious position. But then Peter is going to be warned even more directly that he was in danger, that Satan was after him. And we learn a second lesson. The first one was, disciple, Christian, your flesh wants to promote itself. My flesh wants to promote myself. But a second warning from the text is, disciple, your flesh wants to protect itself. And we're going to see in Peter these contrasting actions, but it's actually coming from the same heart. When he's talking to the disciples, he says, nobody is as faithful to Jesus as I am. I'm the spokesperson. I'm the leader. I'm committed to Jesus. He promoted himself as a Christian when it was to his advantage. But of course, later in this chapter, when Jesus is being tried and when the crucifixion is approaching and people begin to say to Peter, aren't you one of his? Oh, no. No, not me. You know, you must be mistaken. You're thinking of someone else. And he begins to back away and he say, man, that is such a flip-flop in his attitude. It's not. He promoted himself out of self-interest. He protected himself out of self-interest. And when Jesus was popular with the disciples, he wanted to be among them. And when Jesus was unpopular with the world, he wanted to distance himself. Disciple, your flesh wants to protect itself. So we study Jesus' warning of Peter. We're jumping ahead a little bit to verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you. Satan is after you. Okay, now Satan can't command God anything. What you have is kind of a description of what we read about in Job, where Satan comes to God and says, hey, you know, this one seems to fear you, but let me at him and he will deny you. You have this discussion where Satan wants to afflict Peter, to tempt him, to sift him, to ruin him, and he'll be allowed to take a run at him. So we learn again, we don't need to be reminded, but we learn that Satan is our enemy. Satan knows you by name. He wants you, and what he specifically wants is he wants to destroy you. So you've been forewarned, and you would think that when Jesus, the incarnate Son of God, the maker of the world, the coming Messiah, you know, the one that Peter described as the Christ, the Son of the living God, when Jesus says to you by name, Simon, Simon, Satan is after you. He wants to ruin you. I'm warning you ahead of time. You would think that Peter would ask for help. You would think he would pray. You would think he would prepare himself. And actually, he's going to enter into a debate with Jesus again. You say, I can't believe that guy. Can't you? Has Scripture warned you that Satan is after you? You know, it doesn't repeat your name twice, but actually Peter is the one who's going to write to be vigilant, to be serious, to be sober-minded, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking those whom he may devour. Satan is after you. He's real, and he wants to ruin your life. Disciple, you've been warned. I've been warned. And yet, as we proceed through the passage, we find out that Satan's not Peter's only enemy. Peter has a greater enemy, and that is Peter. He's his own worst enemy. You are your own worst enemy. I am my own worst enemy. And when we are warned by Scripture, instead of pleading for help, instead of taking it seriously, we rationalize. We debate. You know, Peter, this would have been a great time to listen and not talk. Now, that happened often to Peter, right? They're on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he wants to build three tents for Jesus and Elijah and Moses. And God actually had to speak and say, Peter, hush. This is my son. Listen to him. It's a good time to be listening, not talking. It's a good time to be praying, not protesting. I've labeled this section a delusional confidence. He didn't know himself. He really believed he was all that. In fact, look with me back at Matthew 26 in a parallel passage. Would almost be comical if it weren't so tragic. Jesus says to the disciples in verse 31, you will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. Jump down to verse 33. Peter answered him, though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Jesus said to him, truly, I tell you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. Peter said to him, even again, he says, even if I must die with you, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Delusional confidence, debating with the Lord Jesus. And when I say it's almost comical, Jesus says, all of you, you know, all of you who have been arguing about who will be the greatest, all of you are going to flee from me tonight. I mean, he's going to be left utterly alone. And Peter kind of takes him aside and says, now, Lord, you and I know the rest of these guys are sketchy. You know, I've had my eye on them, but it's you and me. We're in this together. I mean, we both know that I would never deny you. And essentially, Jesus says, they will run from me like you do, but you will actually deny me three times in succession in the next few hours before the cock crows. And even then, Peter comes back with a retort. Proverbs 16:18 gives us a valuable warning. I'll turn back and read it verbatim, but it's one that perhaps you've memorized. It's become proverbial even in English. Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Peter boasted so pompously about how faithful he would be, and all of that is about to come crashing in this very night. So, disciple, your flesh wants to promote you, and that same flesh wants to protect you, and your flesh is willing to use Jesus to get ahead or deny Jesus to save your skin. That's the flesh of the best of people. And you say, oh, those disciples were terrible. No, those disciples were us. You're like that. I'm like that. So it's no wonder I say that this passage angers me and saddens me and frightens me and convicts me. Oh, but there is such hope in this. You know, we've seen the black velvet of human selfishness, frailty. But let's look at the bright diamond of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shows just so brilliantly in this passage. Go back up to a couple verses that we have skipped over and haven't discussed yet. Point number three is this, disciple. Your Savior wants to forgive you. Your Savior wants to forgive you. Peter, even as you're promoting yourself and arguing with me and saying that you'll never betray me, Jesus gives him this warning, but I want you to read again with me in verse 31. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, when you come back, strengthen your brothers. Not your competitors, not your rivals, your brothers. Peter, Satan is after you, and you're going to fall. In fact, tonight you're going to run from me, and then you're going to deny me three times. But I've prayed for you. I'm not finished with you. I'm not casting you off. I'm not disgusted by you. I love you. And when you come back, you're actually going to be used to bring the others back. And in fact, you will be a leader for them. What relentless grace the Lord Jesus shows. I mean, he gave reproofs to the disciples for their selfishness. He warned and reproved Peter, and maybe the sternest reproof yet is going to be when Peter denies him, the cock crows, and Jesus catches his eye across the courtyard. It must have just tore him up. But we see this relentless grace toward Peter and indeed toward us. Jesus prays for you. What an encouraging word. Satan's after you, and we're going to give him some leeway to afflict you. He'll pull you away for a time, but I have prayed for you. And of course, Christian, Jesus prays for you as well. Hebrews 7:25 says that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. See, Jesus lived in your place, fulfilled all righteousness on your behalf. He died in your place, bearing the wrath of God in your behalf, suffering for sin in your behalf. But then he rose again, ascended to heaven. And what is he doing in heaven right now? What has Jesus been doing in heaven for the last 2,000 years? He ever lives to intercede for us. He is praying for us right now. Do you ever get a text from someone? It says, you know, the Lord laid you on my heart, and I'm praying for you. I got a couple of those this week. It's a blessing to know somebody is praying for you. If the Lord puts somebody on your heart, pray for them, and then just send them a quick note to let them know and encourage them. But Jesus is praying for you. He was praying for Peter, and this verse says he's praying for you. The Bible says that when we sin, instead of Jesus being angry with us, he actually is the advocate for us. 1 John 2:1-2. He actually pleads our case. A hymn writer speaks of this. Arise, my soul, arise. Shake off your guilty fears. The bleeding sacrifice, Jesus, in thy behalf appears. Before the throne my surety stands. My name is written on his hands. 5 bleeding wounds he bears, received on Calvary. They pour effectual prayers. They strongly plead for me. Forgive him. Oh, forgive, they cry. Nor let that ransomed sinner die. The Father hears. He answers. See, Jesus died and he said it is finished because the suffering for sin was finished. The wrath of God was satisfied, was sated, was propitiated. But Jesus' ministry on your behalf continues because during his session at the right hand of the Father, he continues to pray for you. Romans 8 says, the Spirit is praying for you. How loved are we? Despite our selfishness, our frailty, our infighting, Jesus prays for you and Jesus delights to forgive you. Peter, I'm going to restore you. And we're going to see that all played out where he comes to Peter later and he'll restore him. And, you know, do you love me? Then feed my sheep. Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Do you love me, Peter? Then feed my sheep. Jesus delights to forgive. He's not begrudging. He's not unwilling. You fail again. You lust again. You lie again. You fight again. And he doesn't roll his eyes at you. He, according to Psalm 86, I think it's verse 10 in the King James, it says that God is good and ready to forgive. He's eager to forgive. He's like the father in the prodigal son story. He's not waiting with his arms folded. He's watching, and as soon as you turn toward him, he's running after you. That's Jesus. He delights to forgive you. Beyond that, he still plans to use you. Peter is going to fall on his face so famously. And Jesus says, Peter, I've prayed for you. I'm going to make sure you come back. And when you do, I want you to be a blessing and lead your brothers back as well. He's going to use these disciples, these selfish, divisive, cowering disciples, to turn the world upside down within a generation. Why does he do that? Because they were awesome. Are you kidding? They were awful. But God delights to use just clay pots. It's exactly what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4. We have the power of the gospel in clay pots so that there's never a mistake when God works. It's not because he has such great followers, such faithful servants. When God does something, he gets all the glory because he's using ridiculous people like Peter and James and John and Paul and Chris and Steve and fill your own name in there. God uses us in spite of us. Spurgeon has a statement in his book, Lectures to My Students, and he's urging pastors to be godly. He It's the right urging. It's good. We need to be blameless and seek the Lord and walk with him. But he makes this statement. He says, you know, the thrice holy God would never use a dirty instrument. If he's not using dirty instruments, he's not using any of us. That's not excusing us just living in filth. But there is definitely a sense. God uses me in spite of me. He used Peter in spite of Peter. He's so gracious. He delights to use us in spite of ourselves. All the glory goes to him. Now, let's circle back for just a moment to that thought that Jesus delights to forgive you. He delights in it. With a group of guys from the church, we read together all kinds of books, but this last month we read a book called Gentle and Lowly. The writer is Dane Ortlund, and this book is being recommended everywhere. It has a ton of endorsements, and just everybody's reading this book, so we figured let's pick it up and see what it's about. The subtitle is The Heart of Christ for Sinners and Sufferers. And the whole book is just saying that Jesus is so meek and lowly, from Matthew 11. I am meek and lowly of heart. You will find rest into your souls. Come to me. And it describes how he defaults to mercy. There's a sense in which Scripture says judgment is almost foreign to him. He does it. He's righteous. He's holy. And we actually discussed if maybe the book gets a little imbalanced at times in emphasizing the mercy, the love, the compassion of Christ. It definitely emphasizes that while just touching briefly on his holiness, his justice. If it's out of balance, it's probably because for many of us, we're coming from backgrounds where the teaching we've received has been out of balance, preaching an exacting God. And you know, when you sin, he's angry with you or disappointed in you. And the book is at least healthy as a corrective. You just need to, anything you read, you balance against the scriptures. He makes these statements. Dane Ortlund says, Jesus sides with you against your sin, not against you because of your sin. He hates sin, but he loves you. And so he's talking to Peter. He says, Simon, Simon, Satan is after you. And tonight you're going to deny me three times. And you know what that motivates in Jesus? I've prayed for you. What? Peter, you're going to deny me three times. And I would say, I'm finished with you. I've had it with you. I'm so disappointed in you. And Jesus said, I've prayed for you. Is he disappointed? Sad? Sure. But he's praying. He's delighting in mercy. Thomas Goodwin is a Puritan, and Ortlund quotes him saying, your very sins move him to pity more than anger. So all through Jesus' ministry, he sees people suffering, and he sees a leper, and instead of stepping back, he steps forward. He engages. He goes toward the need. And there's a sense in which our sin doesn't make him step away from us. It makes him lean into us and say, I'm ready to forgive. Just ask me. I delight in mercy. You don't have to pry it out of his fingers. He's lavish with his forgiveness. He delights in it. Your sins move him to pity. We don't have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities and our weaknesses. He understands what it's like to be tempted, and he has compassion on us. Does he call us to be holy? Yes. And when we sin, will he chasten us at times for our good? Yes. But he delights to forgive. He delights in mercy. I used an illustration during the early service, the mass service this morning. Do you remember a few years ago when Esther broke her nose? Some of you weren't here at the time, but she was playing basketball, dove her ball. Her nose went into somebody's knee, and it was a crime scene. Blood, 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 terrible. take her to the ER. They scheduled her for surgery. She had an outpatient surgery. I took her home, and I asked the doctor, the surgeon, what does she need as far as pain meds? And he said, I just had to, set the septum. It wasn't that bad, and I think she's going to be fine. Just go ibuprofen or something. Just keep on top of it with Advil. Oh, okay. So we go home. That night, all night, she was in agony. I've never seen her suffer like that. Like, tearful and crying, and felt like she was going to lose her mind, saying, like, I just keep asking God to either take it away or just let me stop feeling anything just in my life. I'm so miserable. Dad, I keep asking God to help me, and he's not answering. Why doesn't he help me? Dad, it hurts so bad. I can't think of anything else. I can't sleep. Can you imagine me in that moment? Come on, Esther. Suck it up. I'm tired too. Stop whining. You'll be fine. The doctor said it wouldn't hurt that bad. There was nothing in me that was angry at her. In fact, it was a miserable night because as a parent, you feel that pain and you wish you could take it yourself. But all I felt for her was pity. You say, but, Pastor, that wasn't sin. That was pain. Okay. But when she says to me, like, why doesn't God answer me? Doesn't he care for me? Doesn't he love me? I'm not saying, well, technically, honey, turn in your Bible to passage. How dare you be so unbelieving? That's, no. It only elicited my mercy. When we sin, even as famously as Peter, God is grieved with us, and he can just be disappointed and chastened, but primarily he hurts for us, like, oh, you're making this so much more difficult, and oh, would you just ask me so I can forgive you? Would you forsake your way so I can abundantly pardon you, Isaiah 55:7. John Newton, the hymn writer, is writing to a friend, not publishing a book, not writing a hymn, just there's a friend who's burdened by his sin, and John Newton writes, if our physician is almighty, your case cannot be desperate. And if he casts out none that come to him, why should you fear? Our sins are many, but his mercies are more. Does that sound familiar to you? Our sins are great, but his righteousness is greater. We are weak, but he is power. I love that last word, power. I expected it to say strong. But he's not just strong. He is the embodiment of power. He's so good, so compassionate, so merciful. More than we tend to realize. And again, in the midst of the disciples ignoring his coming death, fighting for a position of prestige, Peter's arguing with him. They're all going to run away from him in a couple hours. When he says, would you please watch with me? They all fall asleep. And in the middle of that, he says, I love you. I've prayed for you. I'm going to restore you. One more point. As we eavesdrop on Jesus and the disciples. Disciple, your Savior doesn't only want to forgive you. He wants to transform you. He wants to change you. He wants to grow you. Look with me at verses 28 through 30. They almost feel like Luke copied and pasted them and put them in here accidentally because they don't seem to fit. The disciples are fighting. Jesus corrects them. You're being like the Gentile kings. You're supposed to be humble and be servants. I'm among you as the one who serves, verse 27 says. And then he says, you are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." It doesn't seem to fit. You know, these knuckleheads needed to be just rebuked. But after rebuking and instructing them, he just heaps grace at them. And he gives this gracious, this very optimistic appraisal of their ministry. He says, "You are those who have stayed with me through my entire time. And you're fighting about who will be greatest in my kingdom, and you shouldn't be. It's worldly. You should be servants. But let me fast forward to the end. You will be with me in my kingdom. We will be together. You will actually rule with me." So he gives this gracious appraisal. His words are kind in light of their recent argument. His words are ironic in light of their approaching forsaking of him and their flight from him. He's making a long-term assessment. How could Jesus say this about these guys? Oh, these guys are going to preach the gospel all over the world. These guys are going to turn the world upside down. These guys are going to be like flint in the face of persecution from the Sanhedrin and the Jews all over the empire, and eventually from some Roman persecution. Of the 11 remaining disciples, 10 would die as martyrs preaching the gospel and losing their lives, and they're courageous. And who's the 11th? John. And he's tortured, and he's exiled to Patmos, and he lives to be an old man, but he suffered. And Jesus says to them, in the midst of their failure, he says, "Actually, guys, in spite of you, I have a plan for you. And you're going to stick with me, not in the next couple hours, but long term, you're going to stick with me, and I'm actually going to reward you. Contrary to your selfishness, discussing who's going to be greatest, all of you will be with me in my kingdom. We will dine together, we will fellowship, and you will rule." This is Jesus saying that to them in their most shameful hour. And this is Jesus hours away from his own beatings and crucifixion and his own forsakenness. He's about to be abandoned by men and forsaken by God. And in the hours approaching that, he's being this gentle and kind to the disciples. What a Savior we have. Our sin is so different from his response. He doesn't treat us as we deserve. Let's finish with this. Satan desires you, Peter. Satan's after you. Like Job 1, Satan has come and asked permission to afflict you. So the fact that Satan needed God's permission to come after Peter, that's encouraging. Satan can only do what God allows. That's encouraging. But God did allow it, and that is kind of perplexing. Why would God allow Peter to go through this? In Job, we really don't get an answer except that God is wise and sovereign and good and trust him. But here I think we have some indication. Why would God let Satan take a run at Peter? Well, first, Peter was so full of himself that he was useless. Jesus is giving him a personal warning, a direct reproof. Simon, look at my eyes. It's like talking to a child. Are you listening to me? Satan's after you. I'm praying for you. I'm going to restore you. No, not me. I'll die with you. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times tonight. He was still so full of himself that he was essentially useless. And this night changed his life. I think he was useful in years to come because he just had to be utterly hopeless that he had any goodness or power in himself. All right, Peter, stop arguing that you're the best. Stop arguing that you're so faithful to me. You're not. And once you've learned that, now we can do some exciting things. See, Satan wanted to sift Peter as wheat. The picture is of a threshing floor. So you throw this up, it's a mess, and there's chaff going all over the place, and Satan thinks he's ruining Peter. But actually, I think the Lord is going to use Satan not to sift out Peter, but to sift out Peter's chaff. Satan thinks he's winning, and actually all he's doing is humbling Peter so that finally Peter can be used of the Lord. Even that scene reminds us of Gideon. We just studied Judges. Gideon in the threshing floor, hiding, and the Lord appears and says, you know, "Hail, thou mighty man of valor." What? Gideon? It's just the grace of God. And of course, Peter is going to be restored, and Jesus appears to him. And then, of course, the ultimate change for the disciples wasn't humility. It was the coming of the Spirit that would change them. But God is so wise, so gracious, he humbles us in order to use us. Listen to this passage. Quoting Scripture, "So I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God." What chapter of the Bible does that come from? Anybody? 1 Peter, chapter 5. Peter wrote that? "I'm writing to you as a fellow elder. I'm not claiming to be better than you. I'm not pulling my apostle card. We're just all on the same team. And I'm urging you not to domineer over those who are entrusted to you, but be an example. Be gentle to them. Clothe yourselves with humility." Even the wording, clothe yourselves, like Jesus did the night he washed your feet. "Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God." That is a different dude than what we've seen in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. God broke him. God humbled him. God transformed him. And the rest of his life, he's a mighty man of valor. He's going to be so used of God. So, told you, it's a passage that makes me mad at the disciples, and it makes me afraid of myself. But doesn't it magnify the mercy of the Lord Jesus? So what? Get used to that question. You'll probably hear it every sermon that you hear from me. So what difference does it make? So distrust yourself. Fight the desire to ascend, to get credit, to be important. Fight your selfish ambition. Be slow to defend yourself. Somebody criticizes you and it's easy. Hey, how dare you? Somebody swings at you, you want to swing back. Just resist it. It's not Christ-like. It's worldly. It's fleshly. You recognize and resist your own pride. Let the failure of the disciples motivate you that way. But even more than that, marvel at your Savior. In your darkest moment, he's not done with you. He's not disgusted with you and writing you off. He's gentle and lowly. He's merciful. He's forgiving. He delights in forgiveness. He tells you that failure need not be final. We need to preach to people. You pursue holiness. You live for the Lord. You do right. You flee from sin. But we better preach when you sin. No matter how big it is, you have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Confess your sins. He is faithful and just. He is glad. He's delighted to have mercy on you. What a Savior we have. Take heart. You have every reason for hope. I thank you, Lord, for your word. I pray that you would use it in our lives to draw us to worship, to get us to fight our sin. We do want to be changed, but might we be amazed anew at the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, who delights to forgive us and grow us and change us and use us all in spite of ourselves. If there's any who's hearing your word today that isn't yet born again, they haven't trusted Christ as Savior, please draw them to yourself. Might they repent of their sins and trust in Jesus as their only hope. And for Christians who might be discouraged, even discouraged by their own sinfulness, give them the hope of the gospel, the love, the generosity, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you in his name. Amen.